Let's turn to our scripture reading for the morning, which is found in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. I know that I've been picking some rather unusual passages lately as far as our readings this morning. It is no different. Leviticus chapter 25, but we're going to jump around a little bit in this chapter, mostly because there are so many details that I don't want you to get lost in the wash of details and miss the point of the passage. Leviticus chapter 25, beginning with verse 9. God is speaking through Moses, and he says, "Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it's a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years of crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, well, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves." Well, last week we began a short series called God Calling that focuses on that old Puritan idea that I mentioned, that all believers share three types of callings from God. The first and most important of these callings is our highest calling, the call to walk with God. And this picture from last week illustrates this what this means. Because it means more than just taking a drink from the well of salvation using biblical imagery. It's not just taking a drink from the well of salvation, but the call, our highest calling, is instead to drill a well deep into the rivers of living water, into Christ himself, to live off that river every day. Not just to get saved and then feel, oh, good, I'm covered. But rather to dwell there, that we might ourselves be satiated in the living waters of Christ and be filled to overflowing. This is the image that Jesus gives in John 7, 37, 39, where he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. See, our highest calling is not only to come to Christ, but rather also to walk in the fullness of his Spirit, enjoying an enduring and intimate connection with the eternal God. That's our highest calling. A.W. Tozer, modern prophet and pastor in the biblical sense of the word, demonstrated that he knew something about this living in our highest calling when he wrote, "Ransomed men and women no longer pause in fear to enter the Holy of Holies." That is, saved people, people who have given their lives to Christ, no longer need to pause in fear as they enter the Holy of Holies. God wills that we should push on into his presence and live our whole life there. This is to be known to us in conscious experience. It's more than a doctrine to be held. It's a life to be enjoyed every moment of every day. Or as this centuries-old, shorter Westminster Catechism used to say, it said, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." This is what Jesus meant when he declared that we can begin living in eternal life now, right here on this earth. In John 17:3, he says this, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, to know God. Our highest calling is to know God and to walk with him day by day. We spoke at length about that last week, I would encourage you, if you didn't listen to it, you can find it online at our website or on our app. Because we found that not only is this our highest calling, but all of our other callings flow out of it. That it's very difficult for us to live in our common calling and in our particular callings if we are not connected with God. Now, I'm going to skip over and go to the third calling, because that's what we're going to talk about next week. That third category of callings is what the Puritans called our specific callings, or our particular callings. These are the specific callings that God has made on each of our individual lives that don't necessarily pertain to everybody. They're a unique combination of calls that are made to each individual believer. Callings like marriage, or singleness, or parenthood, or adoption. Even callings like being a son or a daughter, being a brother or a sister. See, some of these family callings we did not choose. You didn't choose what family to be born into. Others we did choose. But God calls us in each of these ways, in each of these roles, God has made a specific call, a particular call on our lives. Of course, then there are also the callings that we most often use the word vocation to describe. Even though that word vocation comes from the Latin vocare, which means literally to call. So vocation, in fact, the word vocation was not a part of the English language until the church made it so in talking about the call of God. These callings have to do with our particular careers or occupations. And while they can change over the years, God still calls us to them. As surely as he calls any pastor or any missionary, he calls each of us. But that's next week's lesson, so we'll come back to that later. Today, I want to spend our time addressing the calling that the church always seems to be addressing, our common calling. It's called that because it is common to all of us. It is the one thing that applies to all of us. Now, our common calling is the one we talk about most, I think, because it's the easiest to know and access, right? After all, the Bible is full of common callings. Here's just a few. "Be holy, for I am holy." "As you go, make disciples of all nations." "Love one another as I have loved you." "Maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." "See that you excel in this grace of giving." "Encourage one another and build each other up." And of course, I could go on and on and on, which leads us to the most difficult part of our common calling. For while our common calling is the easiest to access, it can also be the hardest to get our head around, because it can seem so broad and overwhelming. After all, with all the commandments, the instructions, the exhortations, the expectations, the duties listed in the scriptures, it can feel like a laundry list of unrelated and, frankly, unrelenting obligations that can sometimes wear us out. It seems to contradict at times Jesus' statement that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So is there a way that we can take all of the common callings of scriptures and collect them together into a single construct that will help us to experience them as pleasure and joy and opportunity rather than a burden or a drudgery or an obligation? I think the answer is yes, there is. And in fact, it's something that Jesus himself gave to us as he described his own particular calling as the anointed one of God, the Messiah. If you look in Luke chapter 4, and if you were with us over the summer, you're very familiar probably with this passage already, Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. I made reference to it more than once in our series about walking like Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. But this passage begins with Jesus coming into his hometown of Nazareth, where he stands to read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He's the local boy done good, gets back to town. They ask him to read in the service. And so he chooses to read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And he reveals to everyone his particular calling as the anointed one, that third calling. Luke 4, 18 through 21, we read this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. There is the anointing. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The text goes on to say then that he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, we know, in the teaching chair, not in his place, but in that teaching chair. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus took this as his personal mission, his particular calling as the Messiah. Now, it's funny how little emphasis this passage gets in the church, since it's Jesus' own portrayal of how he understands his calling here on earth. If somebody were to come to Jesus and say, how do we know you're the Messiah? He says, because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and so on. That was his answer. And this isn't the only time that he does it. When John the Baptist was in prison and he sent a message to ask Jesus if in fact he was the anointed one, was he truly the Messiah or should they be looking for someone else? Jesus replied to him in Matthew 11, 4 through 5 in this way. Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. This is the same imagery. It's from the same passage of Scripture that he used to describe his calling in Luke chapter 4. This is how he affirms to John the Baptist, I am the anointed one. And then when Jesus gathers people together on that mountainside where he begins what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, it begins with a series of images that is also related to this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he goes on speaking of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, after mercy, after purity, and after peace, and how they shall receive what it is they crave. And how the persecuted and the reviled will be vindicated by God. Here, Jesus is literally preaching good news to the poor, to the disenfranchised, to the weak and to the oppressed, to those who are persecuted. To Jesus, this sums up his entire ministry. But you don't have to take my word for it. At the end of the Isaiah passage in Luke chapter 4, the Messiah gives his own summary of his calling to earth. He gives a little summary right at the end of the passage. Isaiah actually put it there. He read it. Jesus has come, he says, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. A phrase that we learned is actually an allusion to the Old Testament year of Jubilee, which we find in Leviticus chapter 25 and 27. That is why we read from Leviticus 25 this morning. God's Jubilee was a command that every 50 years in Israel there would be a grand economic and social reset, which was literally good news to the poor and disenfranchised in Israel. Verse 9, it said, on the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout your land, and you shall consecrate, what, the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes of the undressed vine, for it is a jubilee, and it will be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. Now remember, the word jubilee is not a word. It did not exist and would not exist except for these passages. That is a word that's a part of our vocabulary because of Leviticus chapter 25 and Leviticus 27. God invented it. And there is no other definition for jubilee than what these passages declare it to be. And all of it arose out of the heart and mind of God, the God who had graciously delivered this rebellious people out of slavery in Egypt, and then had given each family a portion of the promised land. Each family was apportioned a piece of property. His desire was that they as a people would care for one another as much as he had cared for them. And he gave them the law, and he gave them prophets to instruct them in his ways so that they would learn how to be a people and how to care for one another. Then, for the most part, for 49 years, he would allow the character of his people to take its course. Now, as one might expect, often during these cycles, some would become very rich because good things would happen to them, or they were really smart about investments or whatever it might be. Some would become very rich, while others would struggle. Perhaps a death in the family, perhaps a setback, a cow dies, whatever. Now, all of a sudden, they are struggling. But though God had given commands concerning how to care for their countrymen, greed and self-centeredness would often corrupt the leaders of government, religion, and commerce. Those who were in charge, those who had more, oftentimes would become greedy for more yet. We see this naked truth in the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah discovers in chapter 5 that the leaders and upper crust not only had ignored the plight of the poor, but had exacerbated the problem. For those of you who are not familiar with Nehemiah, after the exile, there had been this grand exile where all of the Jews from the southern kingdom had been sent to Babylon, and now they were being allowed to go back to Jerusalem after 70 years in captivity. And they were being allowed to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And Nehemiah got there and got everybody started and everything else. But then he discovers this. Verse 1 from chapter 5, it says, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Verse 3, there were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. Verse 5. Now our flesh is the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. That's another way of saying that we have had to sell our children into slavery to them. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. Now, if you continue to read this chapter, which we don't have time to do, you'll find that Nehemiah is angered by this because he knows this is not how God designed it. And you would find that his solution to this is to institute a bit of jubilee, even if it wasn't the right year. And so that's what you find as you read the rest of chapter 5 in Nehemiah, that he resets God's people to the way God had designed them to be. This was God's plan, that on the 50th year he would intervene to restore the people and their lands. In that 50th year, all debts were to be forgiven. All ancestral lands that had been sold would be returned to those who had sold them. Those who had sold themselves or their children into slavery in order to pay their debts or to have food on their tables would be set free, and they could go back to their land and to their people. And even the fields would have rest, as would the people in that year. Verse 13, it says, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners here with me. Verse 28, what is sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be returned or released, and the ancestral owner shall return to his property. Verse 39, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possessions of his father. That is, return to his own land that had been sold off. For they are my servants, whom I brought up out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. See, it's not by accident that this year of Jubilee, it all starts on the Day of Atonement. There's this trumpet that sounded, the shofar. You know, it's made out of a ram's horn. You know what Jubilee means? Literally, ram's horn. That's essentially what the word, where the word comes from. And this all started with the Day of Atonement would be declared by the blowing of this ram's horn. Now, a Day of Atonement is a national day of repentance and of sacrifice and of forgiveness. That's how Jubilee began. For Jubilee was, in essence, a mandated repentance, a turning away from greed and of self-centeredness that afflicted the strong and the well-to-do. Those who had heartlessly taken the most in the preceding 49 years would lose the most in Jubilee, while those who had shown mercy would lose the least when God pushed the Jubilee reset button. So the ram's horn would be blown, and the sacrifice would be made for the forgiveness of sin. And behold, all things would be made new again. And if this imagery reminds you of the book of Revelation, the trumpet shall sound, and the Lord shall descend. That's how the song goes, and it should. It should remind you of this because that act in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, is the final act of God's Jubilee. When the Lord shall descend and everything will be made right. Everything will be made new. It's the reason why it is well with our soul. For this particular calling of Jesus, our Messiah, was to bring God's Jubilee to earth. That was what he was here to do. Well, yeah, but what does that mean? What does that mean for us to bring God's Jubilee? Well, What did it mean for the first Israelites? It meant the complete release of those who had been sold into slavery. They were set free. It meant the reconciliation of all outstanding debts so that they were all on even ground again. It meant the restoration of families and of lands back to their original design, the way God established it when he gave them the properties in the first place at the end of the Exodus. And it meant rest. Rest. Rest for the land and for the people who had worked it, so that they would have time to get to know the God of Jubilee. In Christ, Jubilee brings the same freedom to us, only with eternal consequence. He too brings release, but he brings a release from the slavery to sin and to death. We are set free. Through Christ's sacrifice, we are no longer debtors before God. We stand reconciled. Our debt has been paid. He prepares us to receive his Holy Spirit, by whom his image in us is restored. God's original design, along with the intimacy that we once enjoyed in Eden. That is the goal. That is the design that is meant to be restored. Where Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. And through it all, we are invited into his rest, where we can cease our striving to earn his favor and rest in his loving, gracious presence. Friends, that is Jubilee. That is the good news. And here's the thing. Christ's particular calling to bring God's Jubilee to earth has now become our common calling. Listen to what Jesus said. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you go, make disciples of all nations. Christ's particular messianic calling to initiate the year of God's favor, to initiate Jubilee on the earth, has now become our common calling to spread that Jubilee to every corner of our influence. Spreading release, reconciliation, restoration, and rest. But here's the thing. Before we can spread Jubilee, we need to live in it. Right? For the fullness of the Jubilee we spread is directly related to the fullness of the Jubilee we experience. If you're not experiencing Jubilee, you're going to be pretty limited in what you can spread. This is what accounts for the dual nature of the experience of our common calling. Anyone who has been in the church for a while knows that you've got the two things going on. One is the call to live in Jubilee, that is to be transformed. That calling to my holiness, my condition in life to be like Jesus, there's that part of it. And then there's the call to spread Jubilee, to carry out the message, the mission. And so you have this mission and you have this transformation, and both of these things are happening at the same time. And both of them, it's not an either or, they both have to happen, but there is an order to it. Let's go back to our picture of the well. Our highest calling is to drill deep into the life-giving waters of Christ himself, that we may know his salvation and continual presence of the person of his Holy Spirit in our lives. That's our deepest, our highest calling. And when we do this, when we come to Christ in this way, in our joy and gratitude that comes from entering into this life, we desire to share it with others. Some of the most powerful, some of the most excited evangelists in the world are those who first come to Jesus. They desire to sprinkle the good news far and wide. And so some of us, quickly, we hook up a garden hose to this vast reservoir of life, and we put on a little sprinkler head, and we go out to water the world. But our hose will only take us so far. And the sprinkler can only cover a small patch of ground within reach of our hose. We can't go any further. So rather than having what Jesus said, rivers of living water flowing out of our hearts to the world, we have a garden hose and a tiny sprinkler head. And we work really hard. That's the thing. This particular sprinkler, you look at that water, it looks like it's working really hard to get the water spread around. Now, this is great for the small patch that's being watered. I don't want to say that this is completely inconsequential. It's not. It's great for that small patch that's being watered, but it's far less than what Christ envisioned flowing out of us. For rivers of living water to flow from us to the world, we don't need a garden hose. Okay? We need a whole system of pipes filled with water that reach into every corner of our lives. Think of it in terms of the canal system in our valley. When they turn it on in the spring, okay? We're almost to the end of the season now. Next spring, they'll be turning it on. In order for the 200,000 or so lawns in our valley to be watered, not to mention the crops and such, all 66 irrigation districts in the valley, with their 1,500 miles of canals and laterals and pipes and drains, need to be filled. They all have to be filled up before we can turn on our sprinklers. I know this. I've tried. Turn them on too soon, and all you get is just a dribble of water, if anything at all. There's no pressure there. There's nothing to push it. But once those waterways are filled to capacity, then 200,000 homes can turn on their 4 million or so sprinkler heads and keep their lawns green all summer long. In the same way, in order for us to spread Jubilee broadly, we need to be ever experiencing an expansion of Jubilee in our own lives. We cannot become satisfied with a trickle or even a hearty glass every once in a while. We need to lay pipe into every corner of our lives so that the waters of Jubilee can inundate the driest, the hardest, the messiest places in our lives that we dare not let anyone else know about. That's what those classes, the workshops and so on our common calling are meant to do. It's meant to help us to lay pipe so that Jubilee can make its way into all the corners of our lives. That way, release. The release we experience is not just from sin and death. That's great. That's the beginning of everything. But it's more. Jubilee is more than just being released from sin and death, but it's also from the consequences and the brokenness that sin has left in its wake. And as we build pipelines of Jubilee into our lives, we can experience release from things like selfishness and rage or arrogance and materialism or much more. But we have to lay the pipe. Floods of Jubilee can also reconcile broken relationships in our lives, providing the power of clarity and understanding, forgiveness, where there was just offense before. But for that to happen, we have to establish pipelines of Jubilee to those places where there's pain and anger inside of us. In order for the Spirit to be able to bring reconciliation into our lives, we have to open our lives to those places. Even if that reconciliation is only with ourselves, as we learn to receive God's grace. For if God can forgive us, then how in the world do we not forgive ourselves? The Spirit also desires that we lay pipes that lead to places that we long thought were ruined and destroyed. Things we've given up on. For a main feature of Jubilee is restoration. Restoration of God's original design for us. And if God can reconcile us to Himself, I mean, think of this. After all that we've done to dishonor Him, after all of the abuse of His name, if God can still reconcile us to Himself, then He is able to apply His Jubilee to those places and relationships in our lives that have known full-blown destruction. Everything from a wobbly faith to a teetering marriage, or to age-old falling outs with siblings or parents, God is able. It can take years of watering on hard, dry ground. But as long as there is a pipeline that takes Jubilee to that place, then there is hope that something new can grow there. For He is the God of restoration and seeks to restore you and seeks to restore through you. And as much as anything else, God wants to apply this river of Jubilee to your exhaustion, to your cynicism, to your depression. And He does so by inviting you to rest. But this is the frightening way to go. Rest is scary. The Old Testament Jubilee called Israel to neither plant their crops nor tend their vineyards for the entire year of Jubilee. They weren't allowed to plant. Instead, they were to give themselves and their lands a year-long rest, a Sabbath, for a year. See, long before scientists figure out crop rotations and intentionally leaving fields fallow, God knew what His earth needed. And He instructed His people in that way. He also knew what His people needed, that they also needed rest. They also needed Sabbath. He knew that we needed rest from thinking that the weight of the whole world rests on our shoulders, that we are responsible for it all. And that if we stop working, stop producing, the world and everything in it will stop functioning. And that somehow we will lose God's approval in our lives. So God calls us to rest, which is all fine and good, but it's a pretty bold lesson. When the work that we are called to stop is what we believe to be the lifeblood of our family, of our church, of our business. After all, if the Israelites didn't plant and harvest, then what would they eat? Right? How would they live? The question occurred to them as well, by the way. You go to verse 20 of chapter 25 in Leviticus. It says, And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? If we may not sow or gather in our crop. God's answer, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that you will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop and shall eat the old until the ninth year when the crop arrives. God's answer as to how they could stop and rest was that He would care for them. He would provide for them. He would watch over them. He would give them bumper crops the year before, and there would be plenty of volunteer crops as well that would arise in the fields without their tending them. Between all of this, God would provide. Their response, He said, they needed to be able to rest in His care. And so do we. And this is the hardest thing. We need to lay pipelines that will water our faith so that we can find rest in Jubilee. Rest from worry and from fear. Rest from an attitude of scarcity or the indulgence of self-pity. Rest from cynicism. Rest from working all our days and never having time to get to know our God. See, when we lay pipe that will make a way for the living waters of Jubilee to inundate every corner of our lives, to fill all that piping, then Christ's joy is made complete in us as we live freely, as we live in the joy of the Jubilee of God. Have you ever wondered? I mean, think about this. This is why most of the New Testament concerns itself with instructing us on how to live in Jubilee rather than how to spread it. Most of the New Testament focuses itself on instructing us as to how to live in Jubilee than it does in teaching us how to spread Jubilee. Because the assumption is that once we have a system of pipes transporting Jubilee into every corner of our lives, then we will have plenty of Jubilee to spread to every corner of our influence. But it requires that there be something in us to spread. So as we go, we will spread the good news of God's Jubilee to everyone, everywhere. We will leave Jubilee in our wake as we go, drawing people to Jesus. Dare I say, 10 to 1. This is our common calling, and why we spend so much time in our common calling learning how to walk in Jubilee. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your good grace toward us. Lord, we are an activist people. We desire to be about your business. We want to get the work done. We want to go out and see profit and productivity. We're not into studying. We're not big on reading anymore. We're not really into silence and prayer either, though we know you call us to do these things. But Lord, we just want to be bold. We want to get out there. We want to do it. And yet, Lord, all we do is run around with a little garden hose, maybe a sprinkler head or two. And those are the crops we see, too. That's the produce, the result. And we've convinced ourselves that it's all about being faithful and doing the work, and that you really don't care whether or not we actually grow anything. That's not what your word says. You're not looking for us to work our tails off with no joy, a life of obligation. You desire us to live in the fullness of your Jubilee, filling every corner of our lives with your presence, that we might be released, reconciled, restored, and find rest. In this way, your yoke is easy, your burden is light. Give us courage, O God, and patience to step into this, to discover the wonders of what you have for us in Christ Jesus, and the beauty of what it means to live in the fullness of your Jubilee. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name.